September 22. Daily readings. 2 Chronicles 5, Ezekiel 18, and Luke 15. First reading. In 1 Chronicles 5 verse 22, and many others fell slain, because the battle was God's. Warrior, fighting under the banner of the Lord Jesus, observe this verse with holy joy, for as it was in the days of old, so is it now, if the war be of God the victory is sure. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh could barely muster 540,000 fighting men, and yet in the war with the Hagarites they slew men 100,000, for they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them, because they put their trust in him. The Lord saveth not by many nor by few, it is ours to go forth in Jehovah's name if we be but a handful of men, for the Lord of hosts is with us for our captain. They did not neglect buckler, and sword, and bow, neither did they place their trust in these weapons. We must use all fitting means, but our confidence must rest in the Lord alone, for he is the sword and the shield of his people. The great reason of their extraordinary success lay in the fact that the war was of God. Beloved, in fighting with sin without and within, whether a doctrinal or practical, with spiritual wickedness in high places or low places, you are waging Jehovah's war, and unless he himself can be worsted, you need not fear defeat. Quail not before superior numbers, shrink not from difficulties or impossibilities, flinch not at wounds or death, smite with the two-edged sword of the Spirit, and the slain shall lie in heaps. The battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver his enemies into your hands. With steadfast foot, strong hand, dauntless heart, and flaming zeal, rush to the conflict, and the hosts of evil shall fly like chaff before the gale. By C.H. Spurgeon. Second reading. Ezekiel 18 verse 32. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This verse is frequently used to support the view that God wants to save all men, and it is only their refusal to turn to him which prevents this, for does not Peter say, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? A moment's reflection is enough to cast doubts on this conclusion. That God is merciful, gracious and a God of love, goes without saying, but to argue that he is so to all men, meaning every individual, contradicts the fundamental teaching of Scripture that God's purpose is being worked out according to election in Romans 9 verse 11. The words of Jesus indicate a selection process. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, John 6 44. It is because of this that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 2 and 4. God is all-powerful and able to do as he wills in his universe. If he will indeed have all mankind to be saved, why is it that so many never get to hear the gospel message? The words of the apostle in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, in which he says that God will have all men to be saved, cannot mean that it is his desire to save every member of a human race. To interpret it thus would contradict the fundamental principle that God's purpose is being worked out on the basis of election. In these words, the apostle, who had been divinely appointed as a preacher to the Gentiles, is simply saying that it was no longer the case that salvation is of the Jews. God is now working with the Gentiles, all mankind, and it was his will that salvation be offered to all men. Examples, all nationalities and not just to Jews. In 2 Peter, the apostle is writing to the brethren in the ecclesias of Asia Minor. It is to these, troubled by the Judaizers and in danger of grave apostasy from the truth, that he writes, the Lord is long-suffering to us ward and rv, uward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9. These to whom Peter writes had been called by the Father, but were in danger of failing to make their calling and election sure. See 2 Peter 1 verse 10. The same applies to these verses from Ezekiel. They are not addressed to the individuals of the pagan world, but to the covenant people. The vast majority of the Gentile world, then and now, comprise that great crowd of mankind that is in honor, and understandeth not, and who are, by God's appointment, like the beasts that perish. See Psalms 49 verse 20. Being left by God to wander out of the way of understanding, they will by his divine decree remain in the congregation of the dead. See Proverbs 21 verse 16. That this sad fact does not give God pleasure, we would agree. Let us not, however, go to the extreme of emphasizing this to the point where we deny that God's purpose is according to election. By John Alfrey, in Ezekiel 1-39, 186,187. Third reading 3. In Luke 15. A young man and an older man walk along together, talking about various matters. The young man says to the old man, tell me, I've studied the Bible, as you know, but I'd like you to tell me, what's the gospel all about? Give me the key. Tell me what it all means. What did he expect to hear from the old man? What he did not hear was a list of 25 or 30 doctrines that had to be believed, with a corresponding number of other doctrines that had to be rejected. I tell you, son, believe all these things in the left column, and be sure you don't believe any of these things in the right column, and get yourself baptized, and I can guarantee you'll be saved. And that is not meant to disparage doctrine at all, nor any statement of faith. But a statement of faith, or a list of principles with which one agrees intellectually, is not the final object of faith, it is not the reality. After the fundamental ideas have been mastered, and, make no mistake, they must be mastered, we come face to face with the fact that there is still something beyond. The old man stares off into the distance, his eyes are a bit dim now, but he seems to see something the younger man can't quite make out. Son, he says, his voice trembling just a bit, let me tell you a story. The preeminent picture of redemption is a simple story. There was a man who had two sons. See Luke 15 verse 11, and the father, it goes without saying, loved them both very much. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Verse 12. The first request we hear from the younger son is give me. As though it had suddenly dawned on this young man that the father had wealth and that it rightfully should be his. So the father divided his property between the two sons. The young man was grown up now, and ready, so he thought, to take what was his and enjoy it. And the father does not say, no. Instead, he gives his son what he asks. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Verse 13. Got together is a technical expression in the Greek, meaning literally to convert to ready cash. The young man cashed in his property. He got his hands on what he could carry away, and carry it away he did. He was not content to stay at home. The world was an inviting place. I'm out of here. Look out, world, here I come. He traveled far away, and carelessly wasted all his father's blessings and gifts. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So, he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs in verses 14 and 15. Pigs, the dirtiest, most despised of animals to a devout Jew. In desperate circumstances, in a pagan place, he makes an effort to save himself by joining with unclean people and living by unclean practices and in unclean ways. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything in verse 16. It's a fact of life. The world gives nothing away. Nothing, that is, except poverty and illness and regret. Sadly, he came to realize that it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. Whatever he begged, or grabbed, or stole from the world was never going to be enough to fill the aching void within himself. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?" In verse 17, the memory of his father's love and a safe home touched him even in the distant land. He came to his senses. Here is the place where the angels begin to tune up their harps and warm up their voices, for there is about to be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. I will set out and go back to my father. In verse 18, how he had suffered in strange lands and with strange people. But he had learned a valuable lesson. Suffering is not punishment if it brings us back home. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. In verses 18 and 19, notice what is here and why this story is so powerful. He had to say them. He had to make a public confession of sin and unworthiness in front of witnesses. There had to be no doubt as to his intentions in the minds of others or in his own mind. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, in verse 22. But just as quickly as the confession came, it was over. The evidence of his past sins was not to be held over his head to shame him or to keep him in an inferior position. He had asked only to be one of his father's servants, but his father now elevates him to the rank of a favored son. His nakedness is clothed with a garment provided by the father, and it is the best garment. Nothing second class here. And he is given a ring of authority as well, the sign of a son and an heir. He may have squandered his earlier inheritance, but now he receives another. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, in verse 23. The welcome is followed by a special meal of fellowship and rejoicing. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate, in verse 24. What power and what joy there is in those two little words. Of mine. Now he belongs to the Father again. His sins and all his past set aside, he is now something worth keeping. He belongs to the Father. He will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my jewels, my treasured possession. I will spare him, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, in Malachi 3 verse 16. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So, he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound, in verses 25 to 27. We need to see clearly here. The older son is to be commended. He had always been working, he was not a bad son. While the younger son had gone off to live a life of sin and selfishness, the older son had been doing his duty. And now it looked as though his younger brother had had all his fun, and was also going to be the father's favorite. It was just not fair. So the older brother became angry and refused to go in verse 28. But by keeping himself away from the feast of rejoicing with his younger brother, he was also keeping himself outside his father's house. So, his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Quote in verses 28 to 30. Sure, there is resentment here, and we can understand, can't we? But Dad, I have been a better son than he ever was. And he had. But somewhere in the back of this exchange there is the echo of a prayer uttered in the temple itself. I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men. And in that echo, there is a grave danger. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise, see 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Besides, how can he now claim perfect obedience when at this very moment he is going against his father's wishes? One son may have been lost in a faraway land, but this son is showing by his present attitude that he is lost, even though he never left home. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found, quote verses 31 and 32. Notice how the older son had called the prodigal, this son of yours, in verse 30, as though to disclaim all kinship. But the father, gently and patiently, reinforces that he is this brother of yours. Like the sheep that wandered away from the shepherd and the flock, he was lost and now is found. The power and the beauty of Jesus' story lies also in this. It is an unfinished story. There is at the end a final, unanswered question. Did the older brother go into the house again? Or did he remain outside? The question is left unanswered in the story, because we are expected to answer it, every day, in our own lives. Some final thoughts. We can, all of us, be like the older son. Forgiving our brother is not an optional matter. It is heart and soul of the gospel. It is the only basis by which we may expect that the Father will forgive us. For if you forgive men, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins, in Matthew 6 verses 14 and 15. We can, all of us, be like the younger son too. We may not travel to a distant land to enjoy ourselves in riotous and decadent living. But we may take little day trips, short vacations and holidays from our duty as children of God. Our lives may consist of many such little trips away from the Father, and then each time we hurry back and hope that no one noticed we were gone. To us too, as well as the really serious sinner, the words of the old hymn apply. Oh, thou who knowest the path we take, who seest how oft we roam, reveal thyself, the living way, and guide all travelers home. There is nowhere that we can travel, not the farthest country, from which we cannot return to the Father's love. There is no pit so deep, nor so degraded, from which we cannot be drawn out by the cords of love. The Father is always waiting. When men and women know they are starving to death, like the prodigal son, in verse 17, then, and only then, are they ready to come home. The father runs to the son, to forgive him, and welcome him home. The father rises early, and sends the prophets in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15 and Jeremiah 25 verse 3, beseeching his people to come back to him. And when we do, then he runs to meet us. Like Abraham with his beloved son Isaac, the Father in heaven rose early in the morning and hastened, with his son, to the place of sacrifice, in Genesis 22 verses 3, 6, and 8. What, then, shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, in Romans 8 verses 31 and 32. We should think of Jesus on the cross as the outstretched arms of God, just as the son's arms were stretched out and nailed to the cruel cross, so the father's arms are stretched out, beckoning us sinners to come home to him. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. The Father has made every effort and provided every opportunity by which we might be drawn to him and saved. Truly, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, has been poured into our laps, in Luke 6 verses 37 and 38. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, in Luke 12 verse 32. If there is any single picture of redemption, above all others, in which the gospel, and all of man's hope, and the love of God which passes understanding, is isolated, and compressed, and comprehended, then it must be this one. Everything else that we might learn from the pages of Scripture, everything else that we might glean from a lifetime's experience in living the truth in a hard and often cruel world, everything else we might know of a human condition and of human need, ought to be set alongside and interpreted in the light cast from this simple picture. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him, in Luke 15 verse 20. May it be so for each one of us.